Please open your Bibles to Psalm 98, which you will find on page 635 using your Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy of the Christmas season, the sound of children's voices giving praise to you, the joy of familiar carols that for so long have spoken to us of your faithfulness and love. But Father, help us through your word now to rejoice in you, understanding even better the great song that you've given us to sing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 98 continues the series of psalms dedicated to the kingship of the Lord. And at first glance, it is virtually a repetition of Psalm 96. It begins and ends with almost identical words. And yet at closer examination, Psalm 98 makes a distinct contribution to our praise of the Lord as King. You may note that the superscription for this psalm simply says a psalm. Mizmor, it says. It's the only psalm that says that. It's almost as if Psalm 98 is your basic psalm. This is your classic song of praise to our saving God. Now, the occasion for the psalm is some great national victory that has plainly revealed God's supernatural intervention. Israel's history was, of course, full of such events. Christians ought to rattle them off. There's the Exodus, the passage of the Red Sea. That's a classic example of a mighty deliverance by the Lord. Or you think of 701 B.C. when Sennacherib and his Assyrian hosts surrounded and besieged and mocked Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord slew them all, 185,000 in a single night. Or you think of the Babylonian exile and the deliverance of the Jews from that captivity. Well, as a result of some of these deliverances, the psalmist calls for a renewed, a fresh giving of praise for what the Lord has done. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Now, one point that is made by Psalm 98 is that God is praised not merely for the great things he has done, but also for the way those mighty deeds have revealed his reign over the world. Many times as a pastor, I've been ministering to a discouraged Christian, and I will pray for the Lord to do even something small, to intervene in answer to some prayer in a way that makes it plain that the Lord is hearing us, that his eye is upon us. Sometimes what's more valuable to us, even, then the actual thing the Lord does is the reminder, the disclosure of his involvement in our lives, his care for our circumstances, his love at work for us. And in just this way, Psalm 98 calls for Israel to respond to what God has done by acknowledging that he reigns, he indeed reigns as king over all. More than that, the psalm goes on to promise that he will judge the world on the day of Christ's return. And when he does so, even nature itself will be set free from its bondage to praise the Lord. Well, realizing all this now, the psalmist urges, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Well, one distinctive feature of this psalm is that each of its three stanzas are addressed to different audiences. That's one of the keys to unfolding this psalm. The first section, verses 1 to 3, consists of an appeal to Israel to rejoice in song for God's great saving works. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for him. Now here God is exalted as the Savior of his people. And it was a deliverance that he very plainly achieved by his own power in such a way that his sovereign action was evident. His right hand and his holy arm, it says, by themselves overcame all opposition. There was no human contribution to this deliverance. God's strength was made clear in accomplishing what otherwise would be utterly impossible. Derek Kidner writes, this salvation victory is wholly supernatural, a single-handed exploit of the Lord. Well, as such, it warrants praise specially to be made to God. Now, the event most commonly associated with Psalm 98 is the deliverance of the Jews from their captivity in Babylon and their subsequent restoration to Jerusalem. Now, there's no way to know that that's what the event is, but we have to say, if it was, it certainly fits the description of marvelous things performed by God's supernatural intervention. I hope you know the story of the deliverance of the Jews from Babylon. They were in a situation where they were completely vulnerable. They had no political rights. They had no military power at all. They were captives in a distant and ungodly land. And yet the Lord, as he had promised, secured their deliverance. The opening chapter of the book of Ezra tells us how it happens. After the Medo-Persian conqueror, Cyrus the Great, had overthrown the Babylonian king, we read, and this is Ezra 1:1, the Lord stirred up his spirit, the result of which was an astonishing proclamation from this king. It turns out that God had communicated, we're not told how, but God had communicated to Cyrus with an instruction that he was to restore the Jews to their homeland. Ezra 1, 1-2, the Lord, the God of heaven, has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And accordingly, Cyrus summoned the very Jews who so desperately longed to return to their home, and he ordered them by the king's royal command that they were to do that very thing. He was even going to pay for it. He was going to provide the materials. He was going to provide protection for them. What a remarkable deliverance. What an unforeseen, what a stretching forth of the holy arm of the Lord, his mighty right hand alone, doing a marvelous thing, working salvation for his people. Now, we should note that Psalm 98 does not refer to a particular event by name. If it was the restoration from Babylon, well, that would have fit. But the benefit of no particular event being named is that we're able to apply this broadly to all kinds of ways in which God has done this sort of thing. And indeed, I think we are bound to take this language and apply it to the greatest thing that God has ever done for us. The most supernatural, the sovereign work that only God can do. And of course, I refer to our deliverance from sin through the ministry of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous, sovereign, gracious deed that was for our salvation, truly fulfilling Psalm 98. James Boyce writes, "The single greatest problem you and I have is our sin. It's not a lack of self-esteem, not a lack of accomplishment or anything else. Sin both separates and destroys. It separates us from God, who is the source of all good. It destroys relationships. In the end, sin will bring us to that final place of all separation, hell. And our deliverance from sin is not only a marvelous work of the Lord, but it is, as the psalm says, one that God performed by His sovereign grace alone. Certainly the world did nothing to help us to turn from sin. We ourselves could do nothing to escape the stain of guilt that was upon us. Because of our spiritual inability in total depravity, we were not even able to believe the gospel when it was presented to us, until God Himself had first regenerated our hearts. You think of the great statement of 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, "The man without the Spirit not only does not respond to the Word of God, but he is not able to do so because these things are spiritually discerned. And prior to being born again, we are dead in our sins." And so what we could not do, God has done by His own working, according to His own gracious plan, by the strength of His own sovereign might. He delivered us from the penalty of sin through the atoning death of His Son. Jesus took our guilt and paid its penalty on the cross. He made us alive, in the language of Ephesians 2:5. He made us alive together with Christ. That's sovereign language. He didn't cooperate with us. We didn't do our part and God did His. He made us alive together with Christ through the new birth of the Holy Spirit. And what's He doing now? He's delivering us from sin's power by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, His presence in our life as He is sent in Christ's name. In the end, God will deliver us from every vestige of sin's presence after Christ returns and we are glorified with Him. With all the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God the Father in Him, no wonder that in heaven, Revelation 5 shows that a new song was sung to the glory of Jesus. Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now, the psalmist adds that God is glorified not only for the marvelous thing He has done, but also for the way He has caused it to be known across the world. Look at verse 2. "The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations." Now, in the Old Testament, all those great deliverances I mentioned, they did not happen in a corner, as Paul would later say. Those were public displays of redemption. And so all the world perceived God's righteousness. You get a little taste of that when the Israelite spies arrive in Jericho. And Rahab the prostitute, why does she help them? Because she heard about what the Lord had done and the news had traveled throughout the ancient world. And God has done that marvelously. Wicked powers had been oppressing God's innocent people, and God delivered them. He intervened. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt. He saved them from the armed might of Assyria. He delivered them from the bondage of Babylon. It was all public. Well, likewise, the changes that God affects in the life of a believer today, those changes are obvious to people who know them. I have to say, one of the greatest encouragements for me as an early believer, one of the benefits of being an adult convert, is that you get this encouragement. I was in grad school and I'd been a Christian a couple of years. I returned to my normal career community. I was an Army officer and people stopped me and said, "What has happened to you?" What an encouragement. God had made known by display what had the change that had been done in my life. He will do that for you. The peace that Christians receive, the power that God works in us, that we really are able to lead a new and godly life. Do you know that? You are able to lead a new and godly life. This new motivation to love people in a Christ-like, not in a self-serving way, all of these things plainly reveal how God has worked righteousness in our lives. Moreover, we think of how through the apostles, God spread, he caused the gospel to spread throughout the world, a work of the good news that continues today. George Horn appeals to us to take up this work with great zeal, the work of publishing God's salvation. He wrote, "Still let that salvation be made known. Still let that righteousness be openly showed. Let the ministers of the gospel preach it until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, until the remnant of the Jews are converted, until Antichrist is overthrown, until death itself falls before the all-conquering Christ." Well, moreover, in verse 3, Israel should sing to the Lord because his marvelous deeds, which he has spread the news of throughout the world, but then they represent the faithfulness of the Lord to the promises that he made. Verse 3, he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. Now, for God to remember does not mean that something had previously slipped his mind. Rather, that is language of his faithfulness, even when there has been such a long delay that his people had begun to doubt. John Calvin explains that this language of remembering implies that he was influenced by no other motive than that of faithfully performing what he himself had promised. Well, how wonderful it is that God has proven to us, he has proven to us that he is faithful. Do you know that you can rely on him to fulfill all those remarkable claims he's made to you in the scriptures about the salvation you will receive through faith in his word? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, the psalmist writes, for he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. Now, we often think of God remembering long distant promises at this time of the year, as our minds are turning to the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Mary herself seems to have understood the coming birth of our Savior in terms of Psalm 98. Now, I say that because of that great song of praise in Luke chapter 1, her song called the Magnificat. It essentially follows the outline of this psalm. The psalmist begins, "Sing to the Lord a new song." And Mary began, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It's like she's answering the appeal of Psalm 98. That's Luke 1:46. "For he has done marvelous things," extols the psalmist. And Mary continues, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." Verse 49 of Luke 1. And she goes on in the spirit of Psalm 98. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." Luke 1:51 and 54. Now, it is in sensing this same connection between the glory of salvation in Psalm 98 and then again in the birth of Jesus that we sing a version of this psalm as one of our most beloved Christmas carols. I refer to Isaac Watts' "Joy to the World," which is a rendition of Psalm 98. And verse 3 of that song, of that hymn, states not only that Israel celebrates God's faithfulness, but verse 3 of Psalm 98 says, that is, "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And Watts picks that up. He says, "Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ." Well, Watts' hymn transitions us to the second appeal of Psalm 98. You'll see it in verses 4 to 6. The first appeal was to Israel, a praise to its Savior. The second appeal is to all of the world, that it would rejoice in its King. Verse 4, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." Now, why would the world celebrate that Israel's Messiah has been faithful? We understand the first appeal. Israel, your Savior, has been faithful. Sing to him. But why would the whole world do so? Well, the reason is the good news that here we have a Savior who is able to save not only Israel, but he is able to save everyone. He truly can be the Savior of the world. God was able to save Israel because of his sovereign power. And Jesus, we learn, having fulfilled his saving mission, where did he go? Where is he now? He is not on vacation. He was raised from the dead, and he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He has been enthroned over all things for the church. Ephesians 1:20-22. And it is this saving kingship over all things by which the gospel message is spread far and wide. This is what warrants an appeal to the world, that it should worship Christ, make a joyful noise, verse 6 says, before the King, the Lord. Now, the exuberance for which the psalmist calls is appropriate to the greatness of its recipient. Break forth into joyous song, sing praises to the Lord with a lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord, verses 4 to 6. Now, many commentators urge from these statements that Christian worship should be lively, loud, and filled with excitement. James Boyce writes, should the worship of God's people be any less exuberant today? Should we be quiet when we've come to know him who is the great King above all kings, the great Lord above all lords? Shame on us for all lackluster worship and all half-hearted praise. Now, let me make two comments about this call for loud and lively worship. First, the scene here fits the ancient coronation service. It probably does not, in fact, describe the gathered worship of Israel in the temple. Rather, this was the civic event of the coronation of the king. You get an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 1, 39 and 40, when Zadok, the high priest, anointed Solomon that he would be the new king. Here's what we read. They blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes, rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Well, that is a civic coronation service, and it included wild enthusiasm. We think of David dancing at similar circumstances. Now, in contrast to that kind of civic event, the worship of the church involves elements that require good order, that call for thoughtful concentration, things like prayer, the preaching of God's word, and the administration of the sacraments. That would be hard to do if you all had trumpets and lyres and you were blaring them and cheering and jumping up and down in your pews. Now, with that concern being made, it is worth noting that the worship of Israel at the temple was so loud that it could be heard even a great distance away. Well, particularly our singing as a congregation should be with full hearts and open mouths. Don't worry, please, don't worry about whether you have a good voice or not. Just forget about it altogether. Sing to the Lord in the spirit of Psalm 98. Here's how John Wesley exhorted the early Methodists. He said, "Sing lustily with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or asleep, but lift up your voice with strength." Now, I mentioned Isaac Watts' hymn from this psalm, "Joy to the World," and it's noteworthy that Watts did not write that lyric with Christmas in mind at all. What he actually was thinking about was the second coming of Christ. You see, that is when what Psalm 98 is talking about will be fulfilled. That's when the whole earth will receive Jesus as its King. You think of the third verse of "Joy to the World." No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, that does not describe the immediate effects of Christmas or even the first coming of Jesus. That is not our experience in this present world. Alyssa Poblete wrote an article on Watts Hymn, and she said, "The world is not sin-free. The world is not void of sorrow, not yet at least. The joy of all the earth awaits the coming of Christ to reign as king with sovereign power. That will take place at the end of history." And yet Poblete reminds us of how Psalm 98 remains a source of joy even now. She writes, "Although the fulfillment of all Christ's work is not yet fully expressed this side of eternity, we know that there will be a day when it is. Christ sits at the Father's right hand, waiting until the perfect moment, a time when all good things will come to fruition. So what we have now is a great hope. Joy to the world, indeed." Well, the final stanza is in verses 7 to 9. And here the appeal is made to the creation itself. The first stanza was made to Israel, the second to all the world. The third is an appeal to nature, to the creation itself. He calls on the sea, the rivers, and the hills to express their joyful praise to the Lord in His coming. Whereas Israel praised the Lord as its Savior and the world celebrates His reign as King, nature's praise is summoned forth to Christ as the judge over all the earth. Look at verses 7 to 9. "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth." Now, the rising up of creation itself in praise of the Lord is closely tied in Scripture to the return of Christ. That imagery, which pops up now and again, particularly in the prophets and here in the Psalms, is associated with the conclusion of world history in the final judgment of the Lord. Let me give you similar language from Isaiah 55:12. He says, "The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." You think of trees with their large limbs clapping their hands before the Lord. Now, that imagery in Isaiah 55 is followed immediately by the renewal of all creation in the final glory. Verse 13, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Well, there are two points, I think, here that call for our attention. The first is that the rejoicing here of inanimate creation points out that it, too, experiences a deliverance through the saving work of Christ. The reason creation is rejoicing is because it is being set free in the return of Christ. Now, according to the Bible, the earth came under a curse when the human race fell into sin. You think of what God said to Adam. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Genesis 3, 17 and 18. And this explains why Psalm 98 progresses through Israel and then to the world and finally to the physical creation. The Lord comes as a Savior, in whom believers rejoice. He reigns as a king. He offers a hope to the whole world. But His final return will involve the judgment of all evil, so that all those who refuse to believe the gospel are separated into hell. And the result will be, here's the message given so many times in Scripture, will be the regeneration of the cosmos. That's the palingenesia, Jesus says, the same word He uses for the new birth of a believer. The creation will be born again and will be glorified together with Christ's faithful people. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing on this theme in Romans 8, 19 to 21. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing." The word is used for it waits on tiptoe. It's on its toes, looking ahead for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Romans 8:19-21. The creation itself experiences deliverance when the final work of Christ is achieved on the earth. I hope you realize that the entirety of creation was made by God for the praise of his own glory. That's what the world exists for. And sin has corrupted not only mankind, but the creation with him. And in the end, when Christ returns, not only will his enemies be finally excluded, they'll be defeated and sent into the outer darkness, but every square inch of the vast universe will then resound in such a manifest doxology to God. It will be as if the rivers rose up with arms and praise, and the hills and the trees shouted out for joy before the Lord, applauding his salvation. Well, as we consider that great coming day, shouldn't we have the same attitude brimming in our hearts? Shouldn't we be on tiptoe? I hope you'll see the sun come up sometimes and you'll go, I wonder if today is the day. Because there is a day coming when it will be the day. And the second coming of Christ is not a mere obscure doctrine that we fill into our lives. It is what Paul called our blessed hope. And so even now, in the midst of the suffering and the sorrows and the frustrations of life, we should have within us that brimming exclamation of ancient Job. Oh, he said, how my heart burns within me. Well, that's one point, that the creation itself experiences a deliverance. A second point concerns the nature of God's judgment. Psalm 98 calls for creation to praise the Lord specifically as the coming judge. I don't think that we often have that idea. We think of judgment as it's a necessary, it's an appropriate, but an unpleasant thought for us. But that's not what we have here. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. You see, the final judgment in which every wrong is addressed, won't that be wonderful? And all unrepentant sinners, all the evildoers are humbled and put to justice. Now, if you've been the victim of injustice, then you feel the blessing that will be. There will be justice in the final judgment. And that, we are told, is the hope of the creation itself. It was because of the evil deeds committed upon it that the creation was subjected to futility. I really don't think we have the capacity now to imagine what it was like before the fall. What the garden, what the cosmos was like, the manifest shining forth of the glory of God, and it's all been turned down. It's come under God's curse. What did God say? The blood of slain Abel cries out to me from the ground, and it was the sin committed in creation that brought it under the curse. Well, the day is going to come when, what does Hebrews 12 say? The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And the creation will be set free, and it will rise up in grateful praise of the judgment of our Lord. He removes every last vestige of sin, and glory and praise results. The final judgment of God brings him praise, not only because it shows that he's just, his justice is pure and holy. But as H.C. Leopold writes, the judgment accomplishes so much of lasting good that men should rejoice exceedingly that the Lord does judge. Well, how tragic it is that unbelieving mankind looks on the physical creation, not as his partner in giving praise to God, but really we do one of two things. We either deify nature, that's what unbelieving man does, or else he exploits it as if he himself is God. You think of Carl Sagan, that physicist, in the reverent tones as he spoke in a religious way in the opening sequence of his television show, The Cosmos. If you watched it back in those days, you can see him and you can hear his adoring, trembling voice. The cosmos is all that is, or that ever was, or that ever will be. The deification of nature. Well, Psalm 98 reveals exactly the opposite. The creation exists for the praise of its creator. And so the Christian looks on nature as a stewardship granted by God so that we may glorify God together with his world. And while it's true that nature currently languishes under the curse of sin, and so our world is neither safe nor sound, still this desire of the seas, of the rivers and the hills, their desire is to render their praise to God. And Psalm 98 says the day is going to happen when that desire of creation will be fulfilled. The day will come when together with the redeemed people of God, saved from their sin by the blood of Christ, will be brought to glory together with nature to praise our eternally glorious King. Well, no wonder Isaac Watts wrote his famous hymn with an eye to the coming of the Lord in the second coming, in his glory as Savior, King, and Judge. It is in Christ's return that famous final verse of Joy to the World will come true. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And anticipating that coming day, what Watts does in that hymn is he summons every voice to praise the Lord even now with joyful noise. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rock hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. He summons creation to the praise of God. Well, with that in mind, Alyssa Poblete asks why it is then that we sing this hymn at Christmas. Undoubtedly, Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World about the second coming, not Christ's first coming as a baby in the manger of Bethlehem. Here's what she writes. It doesn't really have anything to do with the Christmas story. Or does it? After all, there is no second coming without the first coming. And in her final assessment, she rightly concluded that Joy to the World should be sung by believers at all times, especially in this present age of the world, after the Savior has been born, while he is even now reigning on heaven's throne, and when soon he will come to judge the world once and for all. Her final comments remind us why we should indeed make a joyful noise to the Lord, anticipating the day when all creation will audibly join in, and then why Christmas is indeed an excellent time to have these truths in mind. She writes this: this song is all about the fulfillment of what Christ came to do in the first place. Christmas is not only a time to look back at the grace accomplished in the past. Christmas is also a time to look forward to the grace that was accomplished for our future. When we sing these words, we are proclaiming the ultimate joy to be revealed. This is why we can sing Joy to the World at Christmas. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in you. You have remembered your promises to us, and we are your people. By sovereign grace alone, we neither did nor could have done anything to make this so for us, and so we praise you as our Savior. And Father, we desire for the world to give you homage because you are the King and your Son, the Lord Jesus, sits with you on that throne. He alone can save everyone who calls on his name. And Lord, he is the judge and soon he comes. And how we rejoice, even together with creation, that the world is going to be cleansed of all sin. Well, Father, would you cause us in our hearts to rejoice in you, and then that we would bear a testimony that there would be joy to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.